Turn over in our Bibles where we left off last time to the second epistle to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 1, and I want to take up in those verses that we ended last time. I'll begin to read in your hearing this morning. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other so aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in your churches of God, in your patience, faith, and all your persecutions, tribulations that ye endure, which is rather a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you also believed in that day. Now I began where I began this week and the week before, not reading you from the beginning or reading you the whole chapter, which I certainly did when we began this epistle, but I did so because that's all one sentence. And anything that we look at within that great sentence, we want to look at it in its context and see exactly what the Apostle Paul is seeking to inform and instruct and to edify and build up in the faith these early believers and us through them. Now, of course, we have noticed already, I mean, you can't read this even in a casual reading, and whether you just read this chapter or whether you read the whole epistle or whether you read the first epistle as well and then read this chapter and the rest of the epistle, you'll recognize how often the general theme is taken up by the Apostle Paul concerning the revelation or the coming, the appearing, the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the angels from heaven announced and promised the early disciples in Acts chapter 1 that same Jesus, we think of that as his accession and ascension at the right hand of God in heaven, this same Jesus in like manner, the one who was crucified and buried in the rose the third day historically and really, according to Scripture, will so in like manner come to receive him. It's the final revelation of Christ. We looked at that word revelation, particular in this chapter and in other chapters, very briefly in the New Testament. The word just means that which has been veiled, which is not known except God has revealed it. It's the unveiling of Christ to publicly and lastly, mightily, to all in his exaltation. It really reminds you of that little scripture in the book of Philippians, where Paul was teaching about the humiliation of Christ in his earthly ministry and his identification with his people in obedience to God, his Heavenly Father's plan for the salvation of his people. And then Paul, now he's not directly referring, of course, to the second coming, but certainly we're to understand that that was what's going to take place. In verse 9 and following, he says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," that's the Lord Jesus, "God's Son, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And this will be publicly and finally in Christ's exaltation exhibited to all mankind, to the world and the world of the unseen in Christ's second coming. He's coming as a conqueror, he's coming as a judge, he's coming with his mighty angels. And it's a one of the things that we say and we understand in the revelation of Jesus Christ at the last day, that it's a public vindication of the Word of God. It's a public vindication that God is true, and that God is true, and the message of God in Christ Jesus and the gospel is true, that he's not only the Son of Man, but he is himself the Son of the living God, very God of very God. And it will be a beautiful manifestation, and particular to God's people. To God's people, the glory of that elevation and revelation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is one of the things that, as we dissect and as we read the scripture promises, and when we gather them all together in one place, we recognize that's one of the highlights or purposes or plans that God has to be revealed at Christ's second coming. And all we have to do, all you have to do, is turn over in your blue Trinity hymn books and go to the back of the book and look at the confessional standards of our church, and recognize that the very last chapter 33, summarizes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and summarizes what we're looking at and we'll continue to look at from this chapter of Scripture, and what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians, and what we made reference to in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was in John and or whether it was Peter writing in his second epistle, and throughout the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, of the last judgment. God hath appointed a day. We can hear Paul, and you heard my Paul's words when I read it a few weeks ago, when we began to look more particularly at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the last day from the book of Acts, when he stood to those who didn't know the gospel, those who were persuaded of all strange gods and heathen practices there in Greece on Mars Hill, and he preached the sovereignty of God, and he preached Christ, and that on the last day God was going to judge, and this is where this phrase from our confession is taken from, appointed a day to judge all mankind in him who has been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of the thoughts, words, deeds, and to receive according to that which they've done in the bodies, whether it's good or evil. And then you go on to the second part of that article, and the third part of that chapter, and it's dealing, and it uses part of the scripture that we're dealing with here this morning is included in that statement of faith. It's a good summary. It's a good summary of it. And you can also look at the Belgic Confession of Faith that has a similar, and they bring a little more scripture references into it of the last day or the judgment. It's Christ coming. Remember, Jesus said very clearly in the very end of Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, before he commanded his disciples and the rest of us, his church, to go into the nations and disciple them and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them whatsoever, to teach all that Christ has taught. Just before that, he declared all power as the Christ, as the Messiah of God, as the appointed of God, prophet, priest, and king, as the God-man. All power, all authority was committed unto him by the Father. And earlier on in the Gospels, I'm not going to read it to you here, but earlier, and we can look at it maybe later. I was planning to actually look at it later. The Lord Jesus clearly has stated, and we find that again in the Gospels, and particularly in the book of John, where Jesus said all judgment, the judgment of angels and men and the world, because not only he is God, Jesus is God, but because he became a man, as we read this morning. What a terrific scripture reading this morning, that Christ did not take on himself or was given the nature or the character of angels, but he was made like unto his brethren, who were his brethren. These are quotations from the Old Testament. This is quotations from Psalm 22, which is a glorious picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross work, and his substitutionary representative nature as he identified with the children of God, or those given to him by the Father, to the church, to the elect of God. He was made like unto them to represent them, and of course to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. It's a beautiful proposition, doctrine presented to us in that scripture that we read in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits that we have because of him. And so because of that, the Father, who and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are God, God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit, and spoken of one is spoken of another, the same in substance and power and glory, and there's to be worship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the Father, because of the nature of Christ in his incarnation and virgin birth and what he did on earth, gathers a people unto God for his possession, has given him as the God-man the privilege and the responsibility, the reward, the place of judgment. So, of course, when we speak about the judgment of God, it's the judgment of the Father, it's the judgment of the Spirit, but it's the judgment given unto the Son, which will be manifest. God, it's appointed a day. We read from the book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There are many judgments in Scripture. That's the judgment probably that occurs at death that's referred to, but of course there's the last judgment. And the one who will execute judgment will be the Christ of God, will be the Savior, the head of His church, the benefactor, the one who is taken the judgment of sin on behalf of His people, made a sacrifice for their sins. As Paul so beautifully speaks of it, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So we're recognizing when we're reading this, back up a second, when we're reading this, verse 15, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9 here in Thessalonians, we're reading about the coming of Christ, but it's the judgment of Christ. He is the one who's exercising both His grace at His coming and His judgment is coming upon those who know not God and believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33, He says, "These things have I spoken unto you." He's speaking, of course, to His disciples and they who were His followers by faith in that time. But we recognize He's not only speaking unto them words of instruction and words of encouragement. He is as well speaking through them by the Holy Spirit to us, that we be instructed, that we be encouraged, that we would rejoice in the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. So He says there in the 33rd verse, "These things I have spoken unto you already, that in me ye might have peace, that you might have rest." We're going to look at that in a little while. Maybe not today, Lord willing, but maybe another day. Maybe we might touch upon it in verse 7. When He's speaking to encourage these believers to have rest, to have, of course, the word rest is the word Sabbath. It's the idea of refreshment. It's the idea of peace. It's the idea of invigoration. They're to have rest from all the burdens that they have in this life because of sin. Sin and sorrow and the consequences of sickness and death and opposition. These Thessalonian believers were facing all types of slander, misrepresentation, and open persecution and opposition that Christians from time to time face, and some to a greater degree than others, and that's taking place even in this world today. And He wanted to encourage them that we find rest in Christ in the forgiveness of sins, but there is a greater rest to come. Even the book of Hebrews, when we were studying the book of Hebrews later on, speaks to us of that rest. That rest, it tells us there remains for the people of God a rest, the final rest. And so this is what this particular passage is referring to. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. "Therefore remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Well, we've received the peace of God. We have a rest and encouragement in the promises of God that are true and amen in Christ. But yet there is a final rest. When the believer dies, he goes to his rest in the glory of heaven, his soul, but there's still yet another day in the resurrection where body and soul will rest eternally in Christ. And that rest, hey, go back. I haven't left where we're supposed to be here. In verse 7, I'm going a little bit ahead. "And to you who are troubled," you're troubled now. Remember, Peter writes that for a season, if need be, you go through manifold temptations or testings because of what? Your faith. But God is and has, rather, he has and is and will continue to fashion us and reshape us by those testings that we ought to be what he would have to be until finally we come to the eternal rest, soul and body, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he couples that rest or that eternal Sabbath. Say, the Sabbath comes out of the Old Testament, the Sabbath rest that they had when they were delivered out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage through the Red Sea, you know, and the deliverance that pictured Christ. And when we celebrate the seventh day in the Old Testament, we look back to that rest, which was a picture of the redemptive work of Christ. And that, in Exodus, you don't see it so much in Exodus 20, but when you take, and you can go home and read this for yourself. You could go home and read it for yourself when the Ten Commandments is repeated, and this isn't a sermon on the Sabbath. But when you read it in Deuteronomy 5, you notice a little change, and it has a emphasis on redemption, the rest of redemption. So when we come over to the New Testament, we're not just celebrating the work of God's rest in creation, but we're celebrating the rest from the burdens of sin in what's pictured in the Exodus, and certainly which is delivered in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's waiting. So there's these elements of the past, creation, elements of redemption, elements of the present, and elements of the future. Elements of the future. Oh, you know, it's thrilling how the Bible brings all these things together. Whether it's from the commandments, wherever it's from. And it links all these things. From all the pages, all the time that elapsed from the beginning to the end of the book of Revelation, through all the prophets and the apostles and their backgrounds and all, and it brings it all together in a beautiful, beautiful whole. All the parts and all the whole, they fit together all through the Holy Spirit being the author of Scripture, because they testify of Christ. It's a marvelous thing. So he writes here, "These things I have spoken unto you," that's in John 16:33, "that in me ye might have peace, in the world ye have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So here is the encouragement and the introduction to these who are suffering. Who are suffering because of sin. They're suffering because of affliction. I mean, Paul writes about it in the first chapter. Certainly, and we read that over in the first chapter. Not the first chapter, but the first epistle in the third chapter, rather, in verse 3. He says, no man should be moved, that's an encouragement, that's an instruction, by these afflictions. They were being afflicted. They were real. For yourselves know, now this is interesting, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. Now you could have from here, or you could have it from where we are in the second epistle, or you can have it from many other quotations, whether it's from Romans by Paul or even by Peter. The truth of the matter that these things are sovereignly brought into our life. There's a purpose. There's a purpose. See, that's reflected here. Go back. Go back for a minute, verses 4 and following of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God always remains righteous, good, and true, that ye may be counted worthy for the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, one of the things that is not being said is that the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God here is in reference not only to the fact that we're saved, or we enter into the kingdom within us, but the glory of the eternal kingdom yet to come. It's not ours because we suffer. You read that last phrase, for which ye also suffer. It's not saying here in any way that the reason we're worthy of the kingdom is because we suffer. That's not what the word for is intended to be here. But the word for can be translated on behalf of, or in the interest of, the believers, not in order to give. The word for does not read in order to give. We suffer in order to endure that suffering, and as a reward of that suffering, we are going to find rest in the eternal rest at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what is saying in this word for, or in this last phrase here. The idea that they've been steadfast and they've been able to endure it by faith because God has maintained and sustained it. It's all of God. And God has appointed. He's appointed the sickness, the suffering, the affliction, the persecution, the opposition that the believers in Christ in every age has faced, because He is in it and by it. I used the word a moment ago, fashioning. He's fashioning. He's shaping our faith and our lives to be what they ought to be. Not only has God, and we read that a moment ago when we were speaking of the benefits of effectual calling, and from Romans chapter 8 in the book of Romans, about the benefits that belong to us. Not only has God appointed the end, he appointed the end even before the beginning of the world. He appointed that Christ would come and bring and announce his glorious gospel and finish the work of salvation and time and history. But he appointed another day to come. It was appointed even before the first coming, that Christ would come back finally and publicly, not as in salvation or in the gospel. You know, you read that John 3. I don't know why I said 11. I'm going to read it. I still have your captive audience for a couple more minutes. Over in John chapter 3, beginning verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth is not condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And it tells us in the verse before, and then it tells us later on the verses follow, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might believe. Well, the world was condemned and is condemned outside of Christ. But at Christ's first coming, he came to reveal himself as salvation. The final coming is the final deliverance of God's elect. But there's no more time for salvation. There's no more time for gospel. There's no more time for the elect turning to, because the elect will be built up, and the gospel has fulfilled the purposes of God in which it was intended, but it's coming in judgment. But this is, see, it's all of God. It's all of God. For which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy. It's God working in us. Working in us to the interest of. And you can look at a lot, and you know the scripture, you can look at a lot of places where it reminds us, unless we suffer with Christ, because of Christ, in some form or another, we won't be glorified with Him. Now, again, that's a statement that's true of all the believers, and it's been appointed to by God. This is God's will. That people, as they hate God and hate Christ and hate the gospel, will hate anybody who speaks of that gospel, who believes in that gospel, again, to some extent or another, in this life. Through much tribulation, we inherit the kingdom of God, because it's God's righteous intent and purpose to do this. But it's all of grace, it's all of God, from the very beginning to the very end. It's the same idea, not quite, but it's a similar idea to that which is presented in the Old Testament. I don't have time this morning to look at that very classic passage from Psalm 73. A Psalm of Asaph. Some say it's he wrote it. Some say it was David who wrote it in coordination with him. And you can look at different passages to see that. But it starts out as a prayer. But it's a prayer that's motivated by the psalmist. We'll just call him the psalmist, who is discouraged. He is discouraged because he, as he compares his life and the situation and the circumstances, he says, well, I'm up against it, but at times the ungodly seem to be doing all right and seem to be having no problems. And so he says, truly God is good to Israel. He acknowledges that, even to such as a clean heart. But as for me, he's taking it very personal. My feet almost have gone. My steps have well nigh slipped. The Thessalonians could be in the same mode, some of them, when they see the opposition. And so he's writing to them to be encouraged and rest. He's writing for us to be encouraged. And he looks around and he sees the, you read it, for the prosperity of the wicked. They seem that even though God has and is revealing his wrath presently against ungodliness, and some of that is just greater bondage to sin, and others is that they suffer in this world like others, and sometimes they don't. And he's just about ready to give up, isn't he? But that's the power and the goodness of prayer. And then the change all comes in the pivotal place in verse 17, when he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. This is exactly what we're being taught over here. Rest with us. You're being troubled. But Christ, he hasn't come back, but he's coming back, and judgment's fallen upon the wicked, and you're entering in to your eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You say, he went into the sanctuary. Now, what he meant by this, I don't know exactly whether it was in the sanctuary, but I think he went into the tabernacle. I think that would be the sanctuary. It was the tabernacle or the temple. If it was David, it was still the tabernacle. Went into the tabernacle. What did he see in the tabernacle? He saw what which is exhibited in all the sacrifices. The need and the necessity of punishment for sin because of wickedness.
But he saw in the promises, in the types, in the ordinances that were being presented, in the lambs and the turtle doves and all that were sacrificed upon the altar, that their blood was shed. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, he saw the end. Judgment would fall on the wicked, but for him, the judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by all those things. You know, when we study the Old Testament, and you look at the tabernacle, I got charts. I can give charts out. The way they build it in the temple, and it's all representative. We've seen that. Representative after the pattern of heaven. It's representative of Christ. That's the problem that the unbelieving Jews couldn't see unless they were moved and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, in which they still have a veil over their eyes when they can't see it if they're practicing Jews. They can't see it, that it all prophesied of Christ. So we go to the house of God. We go to the Word of God. And when we're down and almost out and slipping away and our faith is weak and we're in sickness and whatever it be, he says, I see it all. I can see it now. I see God has a beginning. God has a middle. He's carrying it through. He has not only appointed the end, he's appointed the means to the end, and even the suffering and the opposition. Because the end, look, surely thou would sit them, the unbelieving, the ungodly, those who are opposing Christ, unless they're converted, are in a slippery place. Thou castest them down to destruction. Now they're brought into desolation, and they'll be utterly consumed with terror. But then notice the rest of this. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, God's presence, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Thou hast holden me. Thou hast held my hand, even in spite of what is taking place to me, and thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me. What? Receive me into his presence, into glory, into his eternal kingdom. Whom I have in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For though they that are far from thee shall perish, thou hast destroyed all of them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Are we drawing near to God? Are we drawing near to God in prayer? Are we drawing near to God in our faithful attendance to where the Word of God is preached? Are we drawing near to God to read His Word by the Holy Spirit? Drawing near to God in Christ Jesus. The only thing that keeps us is our nearness to God as He keeps us through it all. It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust. Where's our trust today? Is your trust in the legs of a man? You know, the psalmist tells, I like to read those things. Listen, if I trusted in the legs, and I've always had pretty good legs. I say, what are you talking about? I've always had a lot of strength in my arms and my legs. I always did well when we had wrestling in high school. Because once I got you in the grip, I always won. You couldn't get out of my grip. But you know what? That grip's not too good anymore. Do you ever watch me up here? Do you ever watch me getting up and down these stairs? Boy, this right leg. I pray I don't go through some of the things you went through. It's slippery. and I've fallen a lot of times when nobody's been around because it's slippery. I get slippery bottoms on my shoes. And so I'm very careful because I'm not 22 anymore. I don't want to be breaking anything. I don't want to be breaking anything. It could be my end. But, you know, that's the way it is. The legs of man, they're not so beautiful and they're not so strong anymore. So we're not trusting in the legs of man. We're not trusting in the armies of man or in the nations of men or in the crooked, no good, lion politicians that we have abundance today. The world has always had. We trust not in chariots. We trust not in chariots. No. No, our hope and our trust must be in the one who is able to deliver and has delivered. In every promise, as in all the promises of God for his people, in every generation, in Jesus Christ. And he's going to deliver exactly what we're reading about here in Thessalonians or any other passages of Scripture. But it's good for me. Boy, that's an understatement. That's an understatement. It's good for me to draw near to God. James talks about fleeing the devil and drawing near to God. It's good to draw near to God. I have put my trust, my hope, not only for this life but the life to come, in the Lord God Jehovah, the God of the covenant, Jesus Christ alone, that I might declare all thy works. Let us pray.